Good morning, let's worship God together. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you brought us here safely this morning. Lord, we consecrate this hour to you. We pray, O Lord, that you would delight and enjoy that which is sung, prayed, thought, spoken, and preached here in this chapel today. We thank you, O Lord, as we consider later on in the year, in the month, that time when God the Son took upon human flesh. Lord, we thank you for that wonderful plan of salvation wrought in eternity, that sinful humanity might be reconciled to a holy and righteous God. Lord, we call it the gospel. And for that, at the very outset of our meeting, we thank you and we glorify you. Inhabit the praises of your people, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Using the red book, would you turn to number 54, number 54. To read now from God's word, from the third chapter of Exodus, Exodus chapter 3, from verse 9 until verse 17, Exodus chapter 3, and from verse 9. Now therefore behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I, that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Amen. 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 Let's sing together again, this time from the white hymn book, not the red one, the white one, 465. 465. Down and worship. for this is your God. The God who took on flesh and dwelt among us. The God who took upon himself the nature of a bondservant and went to his death, even death on a cross. O Lord God, we do indeed bow before you this morning. Astounded we are by your grace and your mercy, that you would pay so dear a price for people like us. You did not wait for us to improve or reform, to become righteous and holy and good and without sin. It was while we were yet sinners that you came for us. It's while we were yet sinners that you died for us. It's while we were yet sinners that you rose for our justification. O Lord, we do rejoice this morning in the glory and the wonder of the gospel. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Let another man praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. A stone is heavy, and sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than both. Wrath is cruel, and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy? Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. A satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Like a bird that wanders from its nest is a man who wanders from his place. Ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, nor go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. My son, be wise and make my heart glad, that I may answer him who reproaches me. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. Take the garment of him who is surety for a stranger, and hold it in pledge when he is surety for a seductress. He who blesses his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it will be counted a curse to him. A continual dripping on a very rainy day, and a contentious woman are alike. Whoever restrains her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Whoever keeps the fig tree will eat its fruit. So he who waits on his master will be honored. As in water, face reflects face, so a man's heart reveals the man. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. The refining pot is for silver, and the furnace for gold, and a man is valued by what others say of him. Though you grind a fool in a mortar, with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds. For riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. When the hay is removed, and the tender grass shows itself, and the herb of the mountains are gathered in, the lambs will provide your clothing, and the goats the price of a field. You shall have enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household, and the nourishment of your maidservants. Words of inspired wisdom there from the 27th chapter of the book of Proverbs. Let's just spend a moment of quiet and pray that God will have spoken to us through one or more of those inspired sayings. Gracious God, we do pray that you will support and build up our faith this morning through the preaching of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the Bible. We thank you that you continue to speak to people through it, even us. Lord, we pray that you might unblock our ears, help our eyes, and soften our hearts that we might hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. We pray for this little chapel on the hill, that you might defend it and protect it from persecutions without and divisions within. We pray for the work at Hetton, that as it begins this month and next, you would be glorified in that place once again. We pray for other faithful churches in the area and beyond. Please encourage them, for the times in which we live are dark. We do pray for our land. We pray for His Majesty the King and the Prime Minister and government which rules in his name. Give them wisdom, O Lord, that we might live peaceably. We pray for our persecuted brethren around the world. Few of us can imagine what it's like to pay the price that they pay. May they know that their friends here are thinking of them. Let's say the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Before our friend Billy comes up to share with us God's word, let's sing together again, this time from the Red Book, 518. Who can cheer the heart like Jesus by his presence all divine, true and tender, pure and precious? Oh, how blessed to call him mine. 518.
Friends, it is truly a delight to be back with yourselves this Lord's Day morning. And I pray that the Lord will bless us as we hear his word read and expound it. And just a brief word of prayer. Father, we live between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that lies in between. And Father, we do pray that you would help those of us who are your people to live to your glory while we await that second advent. We ask that this morning, as your word is proclaimed, that it may go some way in building us up in our most holy faith. And we pray for any who are unsaved, that you would be pleased to touch their hearts, draw them savingly to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would leave this little chapel this morning differently than how they come in. Come in strangers to your grace, dead in trespasses and sins. May they leave having been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your glorious light and liberty through your Son, Jesus Christ. Hear us, we beseech you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, what is it about a Galilean carpenter that lived some 2,000 years ago that thrills our souls? All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. Now, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a disciple of Jesus, if you have repented of your sin and embraced him as your Savior, you are saying amen to that hymn that we were singing together. Outside of the confines of this chapel, certainly, the unsaved, maybe members of your own family who are unsaved, friends, colleagues at work or wherever, may be somewhat intrigued by the fact that if you are a believer and you're talking about Jesus and you're thrilled by Jesus, they tend to think, the unsaved tend to think, how strange that these people are taken up with this ancient figure. And they actually seem to worship him. And those folks tend to think at least, at the mildest end of the spectrum, well, each to their own. You know, everybody's into something, and Jesus just happens to be their thing. But the fact of the matter is that most of us are into more up-to-date things. So what is it about a Galilean carpenter who lived almost 2 millennia ago that thrills our souls? Well, beloved congregation, let us open the Word of God to hear the Lord Jesus speak to us now, presently. Well, you can't get more up to date than that, can you? The Lord Jesus Christ speaking to us now. Do you think I've lost the plot? Do you think I've lost my marbles? Someone from 2,000 years ago speaking to us now. Well, bear with me as I ask you to turn to John chapter 8. We'll break into the chapter at verse 31. We'll read through to verse 58. I want to read this captivating account between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Jewish leaders that was taking place in the temple precincts. I say we are breaking into the conversation at verse 31. Let us hear the word of God. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and a father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you can fix me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God. Then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say, I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Amen. We'll just conclude the reading there. At verse 58. Well, we're in the midst of Advent season. In a couple of weeks, we will be celebrating the incarnation. And it's true that the Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, and that will be reflected in our carols at this time of year. But friends, it's also true, and this will also be reflected in our carols, that the Son of God, the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Lord came into this world in human form, but he did not begin at Bethlehem. Yes, there was a birth and the beginning of the God/man, the incarnation. But the second person of the Godhead was around before Bethlehem. At Bethlehem, the second person of the Blessed Trinity took on human form. And so, as you look at Bethlehem and think of a beginning, friends, you also have to realize, and please get this, you know, if this doesn't blow your mind, you're probably dead and you don't know it. As you look at Bethlehem and think of a beginning, you have to realize that, yes, while there was a beginning of a life, the life that began was the life of one who had no beginning. And Jesus makes that abundantly clear in one of the most staggering statements that he ever made. Before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was born, I existed. Do you notice in verse 56 when Jesus said that Abraham rejoiced to see his day and saw it and was glad? That the Jews were absolutely stunned. What do you mean Abraham saw you? They knew that Abraham could not see into the future. And so they rightly concluded that if Abraham saw you, it isn't because Abraham's alive now, because, you know, Abraham's dead. We know that. And so if you're claiming that Abraham saw you, it's because you, Jesus, are claiming that you were alive then. If Abraham saw you, you must have saw him. And that shock is registered in the response in verse 57. You are not yet 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham? In other words, you're not even an old man. So how could you make us believe that you saw Abraham, who has been dead for millennia? And the Lord's response, it's absolutely astonishing. Verse 58, most assuredly, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. My friends, what a claim. Do you actually grasp here the significance of what Jesus is saying? That there was a definite point in time when Abraham began. A point in past history when he was born. A time when the child slash youth slash man Abraham, who did not exist hitherto, came into existence. Jesus says, before any of that, I existed. Before any of that, I am. That's the eternal present that indicates no beginning. To become is to pass from nothingness and non-existence to existence. But I am denotes a mode of existence which is not due to any such transition. It's a statement about eternality. It's a statement about everlasting life. No beginning, no end. And thus does Jesus attribute to himself the eternal existence in that absolutely defined sense. And even the word before in that little verse is somewhat symbolic in the sense that it's a concession to human comprehension of time. For in the life of God, there is no before, there is no after. Jesus says, I am the eternal existing one who eternally existed. Whereas Abraham, at some point in time, began. And thus Jesus is claiming to be the eternal God. Surely, friends, of all the majestic and astounding claims that Jesus ever made in the New Testament, none is more elevated in solemnity than this one. This phrase, before Abraham was, I am, encapsulates within it the most authentic, the most audacious, the most profound claim that the Lord Jesus Christ ever made regarding his being. And the Jews didn't miss it. They knew exactly what he was saying. They knew that he was claiming to be the eternal one, the timeless one. They knew that he was claiming to be the God who is from everlasting to everlasting. And they knew, therefore, that they must either fall on their faces immediately and worship him as the Creator God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of the covenant. They must fall before him and worship him, or else they must take up stones and stone him for making such a claim due to its blasphemy. And so they make a choice, which was in verse 59, that verse that we didn't read together. They take up stones to stone him. Any man who would stand in the personification of such a claim, blasphemously claiming to be the eternal God in the temple precincts of all places, should have his life crushed out of him. And so they attempt to do it. However, Jesus just walks past them and he leaves them. But there, friends, there is absolutely no question about what Jesus is claiming here. Jesus is claiming to be the eternal God. That's staggering, isn't it? You know, you get people sometimes saying that Jesus never claimed directly. He never actually claimed to be God. You get people saying that. Oh, many years ago, when I was the pastor of the church, I remember in conversation over a cup of tea one night with believers who were, I would say they were mature believers. And the man said to me, you know, Billy, there's nowhere in the New Testament that Jesus actually makes that claim that he is God. I said, you need to go back and read the Bible. Like, here's it here, friends. See if the JWs ever turn up on your doorstep, you ever see them in the town or anything. You know, they will say, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. You know, here it is, here it's in black and white. And this is just one of many such claims where Jesus said, yeah, I am God. And that's what he is saying here, that he is God. When Jesus said, I am, before Abraham was, I am, in that little two-letter word phrase, I am, Jesus is opening up a fast understanding for us about who he is. You know, the Greek word that's used here, am I, they're the Greek equivalent to the Old Testament name for God that we would call Yahweh or Jehovah. It's a technical term for it is the tetragrammaton. It's the name of God in the Old Testament. It's used some 6,800 times, and it's written in our alphabet as four consonants, YHWH. You know, try and pronounce that, YHWH. No vowels, you can't pronounce it. It's the unpronounceable name. And it was referred to as the ineffable name. You know, the Jews never pronounced it. It was unpronounceable. And it comes from the Hebrew verb to be. And it's the Old Testament way of saying, I am. The Jews knew the name of God to be I am. So when Jesus said, I am, they knew that he was claiming to be God. My friends, to give us an understanding of the greatness and the immensity and the richness of this name, we need to go back to the Old Testament. That's why I asked your pastor to read earlier from Exodus chapter 3. I should have asked you to keep a wee marker in your Bible. So could you turn to Exodus 3 again for a moment? So Exodus chapter 3. Okay, we broke into the chapter of verse 13, wasn't it? Or verse 9. But it's that part of the Bible where God is speaking to Moses from the burning bush. And verse 13, God is manifesting himself to Moses in, you know, that most startling way, as I say, through the burning bush. God has commissioned Moses to lead some 2 million plus Jews out of Egypt into the promised land. And in verse 13, Moses says, "When I come to the children of Israel, say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they say to me, 'What is his name? What shall I say to them?'" Verse 14, "God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" I am. Right? That's his name. Okay, that's that YHWH thing. Okay. Now, what is bound up? What is encapsulated in that name? Well, certainly eternal existence. The ever-living one, the continually eternal present one, God who is no before, the God who is no after, the God who is ever present, the God who is always there, one eternal existence. That's what's bound up in the I am. But that's not all. Look back at verse 11 for a moment. Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" What Moses is saying is, "God, you are really seriously overestimating my leadership abilities here. Who am I to pull this commission off?" Verse 12. God said, "I will certainly be with you." So I want you to see, friends, that we learn a second thing here about I am. I am is the eternal one who is present with his people. You know, I'm not in the distant sense, you know, so majestic, so elevated, so immense, you know, that I'm away out there somewhere. No, I am present in the near sense also. I am the one who is eternally present. You know, friends, what does it matter? You know, if God is the God of the fastness of this universe and you try to grasp something of the fastness of the universe, and, you know, we're just a little speck in the fastness of the universe, and we live in this planet that's a speck in the fastness of the universe. We're less than a speck. You know, God is just so vast. And you think, well, what does it matter if God is so vast, if he's not present with me, if he's not with me in the ups and downs of life, if he's not with me in the troubles of life, if he's not walking with me, as we often sing, along life's narrow way? I need to know that God is present with me, and that's what God is saying here. That's what he's saying to Moses, and that's what he's saying to us. He is saying, "Beloved, I am present with you. I am the eternal living one who is present with these people, and I will be with you. I will not leave you." And not only that, it gets even better. Not only the ever-present one, not only the ever-present one who is near and with these people, but verse 17. "I am the ever-present one near his people who delivers them, who redeems them, who saves them. I will," verse 17, "bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey." Now the richness of his name starts to become invisible. He is present permanently. He is not only present in the vast sense, but he is near his people. And he is near his people with a particular desire to redeem them, to deliver them, to save them. And this is greatly enhanced in chapter 6. So if you turn over a couple of chapters in your Bible to Exodus chapter 6, where again, God and Moses are still talking as Moses tries to figure out what the name of God fully means. And God in Exodus 6 verse 2 says to Moses, I am the Lord. Now note the word Lord. Okay, it should be in your Bible, all in capital letters. Okay, is that right? You can just nod, yeah, it's all in capital letters. That is how the translators translated I am, translated the Tetragram, okay? The word Yahweh. I am the I am. Now, if you see Lord in the Bible, if you see Lord with a capital L, followed by three lowercase letters, O-R-D, it's the word Adonai, which is the word for master. But if it is the I am, if it is the divine name, they are all capital letters. And God says to Moses, I am the I am, I am the eternal one who is near his people with the purpose of redeeming them, saving them. And then in verse 3, most remarkable thing, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. Okay, pause there for a moment. He says, Abraham knows me, Isaac knows me, Jacob knows me, because I appeared to them, but I appeared to them as God Almighty. That's El Shaddai, God the Almighty One. I appeared to them in strength. I appeared to them in power. I appeared to them in might. Let's continue with verse 3. But by my name, Lord, okay, all capital letters, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. Why, isn't that interesting? They knew me as El Shaddai. They knew me as Almighty. They knew me as all-powerful. But they didn't know me as I am. Well, you say here, hold on a minute, Billy. Are you saying that the Tetragram, you know that divine name, YHWH, are you trying to say that Yahweh doesn't appear in the book of Genesis? No, of course not. Because, you know, you're students of the Word of God and you know that it appears over 100 times in the book of Genesis. But this is what I want you to get, friends. It was not fully defined. Okay? The name wasn't fully defined. Yes, they knew that God was the eternal God. Yes, they knew that he was near. And yes, they knew that they drew near to him and he would draw near to them. But they didn't know God as Redeemer, if you like. They didn't know him as Savior in that sense. It wasn't fully revealed. They didn't know that God was the rescuer of his people. God had revealed himself to the patriarchs in supernatural control over nature and supernatural control over history, supernatural control over people, supernatural control over events. They saw God as El Shaddai, the powerful one, the almighty one. But they never really grasped, they never really knew God is the saving God of the covenant. The full rich quality of his name, I am, was now here in Exodus, being revealed, if you like, for the first time in its fullness. And you say, well, in what sense? Well, look at verses 4 through 7. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the name, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they are strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel from whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant, that is the promise to give them the promised land. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, the divine name again, I am the I am, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from bondage. And here's the key word. See it there? I will redeem you. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. God had not done anything like this before. Now you will know that I am the Eternal One, that I am the eternally powerful one, that I am eternally near my people, but now you're about to see my great strong arm of redemption, of salvation. Verse 7 and 8, I will take you as my people and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. You see, God is defining what it means. Who is the I am? He is the Eternal One who comes near to his people. He is the Eternal One who comes near to his people to redeem them. And then according to verse 7, who takes them for his own people, becomes their God, and does all that, verse 8, so that he might pour out blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon them. That is our redeeming, saving God. So when you hear God called the I Am, you're not just talking about his eternality. You're not just talking about the fact that he is everlastingly existing. Friends, you're talking about much, much more than that. He is ever near to redeem, to take a people for himself and to be their God, and for them to be his people, and for God to pour out his blessing upon them. He is the I Am, the Savior, the Deliverer, the Redeemer. This is the essence of his name, because this is how he has revealed himself to be. God is not just an eternal being. He is an eternal being who draws near to men and women and boys and girls because he loves them. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He draws near to sinners like ourselves. He wants to redeem us, to bring us into his household and put a banner over us that says love. And he just doesn't redeem men and women and boys and girls, making them his own people. He brings them into his household, as I say, and he pours out blessing after blessing after blessing upon them. That is the God we worship here this morning, beloved. And when you say, I am, and you hear Jesus saying, I am, all of that is summed up in this great name. You see, friends, why it's a delight to sing. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. Why we delight to sing, and no doubt you sing it here in the chapel from time to time, there is a name that I love so well. I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in my ear. It's the sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love the Savior's name. Why do we love the Savior's name? Because it tells us of a Savior's love who died to set us free. It tells us of his precious blood, the sinner's perfect plea. It tells of one whose loving heart can feel my deepest woe, who in each sorrow bears a part that none can bear below. Oh, how I love the Saviour's name. Isn't it the sweetest name on earth, beloved? And Exodus 6 is a monumental text in the definition of the very identity of God. You see how it's a salvation name? God is a God who has come to redeem his people. What was the announcement of the angels at the birth of Jesus? He shall save his people from their sins. You shall call his name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins, etc. He comes on to his own to give them a new quality of life forever. The whole saving enterprise of God is wrapped up in the name I Am. The whole redemption that God has worked out from before time began until now is bound up in the name I Am. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world as the Savior, he must, friends, he must be the I Am, the saving God. I Am the eternally transcendent God. That's what Jesus must be. And Jesus is saying, I am the eternally present God when he talks to these characters who has come to rescue his people from sin's bondage and to bring them into an everlasting relationship with himself. I am. He is saying, the one who will make them my people, that they might enjoy the unimaginable bliss of my blessing in this life and in the life to come and the glories of heaven. You see, friends, to know the meaning of that name is to understand God's redemptive purpose from the beginning to the end. This is an honored name. This is an awesome name. This is a blessed name. The Jews knew it. And when Jesus stood before them and said, I am, they picked up rocks to kill him because the blasphemy absolutely overwhelmed them because they knew exactly what Jesus Christ was claiming. And as I said at the beginning, they had an option of falling on their faces, worshiping him, acknowledging him to be the God of creation and redemption, or to stone this blasphemer who had the audacity to come into their midst and to do this. But because of their darkened hearts, they were driven to pick up stones to stone him. He is the I Am. He came on to his own. And his own not only didn't receive him, his own didn't recognize him. This little gospel of John, if you're familiar with that gospel, John loves the term I am. Why did John write the gospel? He says, I'm writing this that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you might believe that he is the Messiah, that he is God in the flesh. And he takes up that little phrase, I am. And he tries to capture the essence of what Jesus meant in those words. When Jesus said, I am the bread of life. When Jesus said, I am the light of the world. When Jesus said, I am the door. When Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And John, by quoting him in all of those I am phrases, is filling up the content of who I am is. He is the bread of life, that is, the one who savingly feeds the hungry soul. He is the light of the world. The one who savingly leads the sinner out of darkness into light. He is the door, the one who savingly opens the way to the kingdom. He is the good shepherd, the one who in salvation protects and guards and feeds his flock. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the true vine whom we can produce and through whom we can produce fruit unto the glory of God. That's who the I Am is, friends. All of those are saving titles that fill up the content of the I Am. When Jesus said, I am, he was saying, yes, there was a child born at Bethlehem. And yes, I am that child born at Bethlehem. But before Bethlehem, I am. Before Abraham, I am. This is the eternal one. And Jesus says, I come into this world as the I am to redeem, because that's what I am means. I want to bring a people to myself, to bless them forever and ever. That's why he came and defeated sin and Satan and death. You know, hallelujah, friends, what a savior. And how do you respond to this? If you're a believer, you will want to respond in worship. If you're not a believer, how do you respond to this? You are either going to respond by worshiping him, or else you're going to just walk out the door the way you came in. And figuratively, you're just picking up stones to stone him. How are you going to respond? You know, 44 years ago today, a young man in the prime of his life was shot dead as he left his apartment in New York. It was a few weeks before that, he was interviewed by Rolling Stone magazine. And he mentioned a song that he wrote back in 1965, Help. Help, I need somebody. Help, not just anybody. Help, I need someone. And he said in that interview in Rolling Stone magazine just a matter of weeks before his death, it was a cry from the heart for help. And no one listened. Well, you'd say, wasn't God listening? Yeah. Were Christians listening and not giving an answer? You think back to 1965 when that 25-year-old wrote that, Help. What were Christians doing? You know, the Christians were burning his albums and his works. Christians were protesting at their long hair and their loose lifestyle. A 25-year-old looked at Christians and said, well, I'm not going to get help there. They hate me. And you know, the Beatles then went off to Asia, got caught up in the Eastern mysticism. John Harrison carried on with that Eastern mysticism. The other three saw through it. And so they write another song, He's a Real Nowhere Man, sitting in his nowhere land. About the Maharishi. He's no answers. And here was this young man looking for help. Never found it. When he left his apartment 44 years ago, well, it seemed like he was turning a corner. The troubled marriage with Yoko seemed to have weathered that storm. And now his latest album, and his latest single release, Starting Over. And that's what it was like, I'm just starting over. A new lease of life. And his life ended that day in December 1980. And unsaved, if that is the way he died, goes to a Christless hell. Never knew the Prince of Peace. Never knowing the I Am. Never knowing that there was a Savior who was standing with arms wide open to embrace a sinner like himself. My friends, there's nobody here this morning standing in John Lennon's shoes. You know there's a Savior who loves you, a God who cares. Maybe a mum and dad, a dad, maybe a grandparent who's praying for you, who has taught you the Bible, from you were knee-high to a daisy, and you still haven't embraced the Savior that they're telling you about. I pray that this festive season would be the season of your new birth, when it would be, yes, starting over with Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this glimpse of deity. We are certainly awed that we can speak now to you, the great I am. We are absolutely stunned that you, the I am, the eternally existing, never near redeeming, blessing God, should come to any one of us. Oh, what a mystery. What joy. May we, unlike the crowd that day in the temple, may we be a people who fall down in fear and remain fallen in worship of you, the living God. We pray in the mighty and glorious and saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, our closing hymn, friends, 136, Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, and he's the one who is worthy. Let us stand and sing.
Thank you.
Now may the Lord bless us and keep us. May the Lord make his face shine upon each of us. May he be gracious to us. May the Lord lift his countenance upon each one of us and grant us peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.